This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the letter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. His word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path.
Thank you, Mindy. If you're paying attention, you know I want to pray now. So, feel free to join me. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, you love us. You love us with tender and bold, courageous and kind care. God, open up your word to us this morning, and more importantly, open up us to your word. God, that you would allow each and every one of us here to get a picture of your heart and your love and your great redemption for us. Father, would you help us all to wrestle with and recognize the baggage that we come to this passage with. Instead of allowing that to be what rules our hearts, allow your word, your revelation of who you are, to be what guides us, what moves us, and what teaches us this morning. God, would you please use my words so that each and every one of us here walk out knowing that we have heard the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. All jokes aside, a humble pastor would tell you that this is perhaps one of the most difficult passages to preach today. It is one of the more difficult passages to deal with as far as translation goes. And so what we want to do and what I want to do is to come to this text very humbly, recognize there are parts of it that, in all honesty, we don't know what it means. There are parts of it that we do know what it means, and we struggle to properly apply it. And there are other parts of it that are, for some of us, just straight up offensive. There are other parts that we take and misuse. And so we all would benefit from studying this passage. I like to listen to other preachers preach on passages that I'm going to preach on. And I chuckled to myself at some of the guys that somehow planned a vacation and had the associate pastor preach this. It's like, man, we need one of those. Or they skipped the text and just said, yeah, that's not going to help us. We're not going to deal with that. And I am either humbly or stupidly saying, we're going to address this because I think there's beauty here. So this morning, I don't have three C's or 7 points or anything like that. What we're going to do is walk through this text, and I'm going to attempt to unpack it for you. And my hope is that at the end of walking through this text, either your mouth or your heart are left wide open at the glory of your Redeemer. Right? Notice I didn't say anything about going to get a haircut. I didn't say anything about changing your fashion. Right? What I want you to see in this passage, what comes through most clearly, in my opinion, is the glory of our Redeemer. So if you would, begin with me in verse 2. Recognizing the context, Paul says, now I commend you. And we're in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and this may be the first time he said almost anything positive to them since the original greeting, right? Most of what 1 Corinthians has been Paul saying, you guys, like, you love Jesus, and you have opened your arm to the gospel, and you have so twisted it. And you've so misunderstood it. After being with them for a year and a half, teaching them the gospel, there are still things that, if you had the Apostle Paul as your pastor for a year and a half, you would hope you would be further down the road than this. But there are still things that they have twisted, they've misunderstood, that they are misapplying. At the heart of the way the Corinthian church is operating, we've seen over and over again, is that they are operating on a scale of self-advancement. They've received the gospel in hopes that it's going to move them forward in their community, in their world, somehow that because they're a Christian now, they're going to be better than other people. And if they're a Christian who does X, Y, and Z, that means they're going to be better than all the other Christians who don't do X, Y, and Z. And Paul is continually coming back to him and saying, the gospel in which you were redeemed to is the gospel of a crucified Savior, the gospel of a self-sacrificing, all-loving Christ. And that is what you were called into. And so he says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, even in this context, especially when you hear maintain the traditions, it's easy to begin to think, oh, he's talking about like habits that he forced on them and that they're things they're supposed to do. If you hear the word tradition in the New Testament, particularly in this context, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, it talks about it as well. It's referring to not traditional things that are done, like the tradition of putting the pulpit in the middle. It's talking about the apostles' teaching that was traditionally the apostles' teaching, which we have a different word for it now. It's called the Bible. It is what they taught. It is what Paul and Peter and the other apostles passed down that developed and determined who the church was that at the time when he wrote it was their tradition. But it is actually the sacred word of God now, and he is commending them because they hold to what they were taught. Now, if you've been following along in Corinthians, you're thinking, really? Because a lot of what they're doing doesn't seem like they're holding on to it, which is, again, notice Paul in his pastoral care saying, man, you're still trying. You're holding to what you know we taught you. Now, you're doing a poor job of holding to it, but you at least know you're free in Christ. Let's pull that freedom and use it well. You know that in Christ that you are a body who has been redeemed. Let's talk about how your body is redeemed. And here he goes on to correct something. He says, I want you to understand. Right? He's coming to say, you know something. I want you to think about. I want you to recognize. Somehow, he's addressing some practice that's happening. Now, we don't have explicitly what the practice is, but what it seems like is going on in this setting of 1 Corinthians, it seems like there is a way in which that freedom conversation we were in for a few weeks is showing itself in that there are women in the church, wives particularly, who in their freedom in Christ are trying to express that freedom, express the reality that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, barbarian nor slave, right? Trying to express that in a way that is not consistent with the gospel. And he's calling them into it. So he goes to this point that we're going to sit on for a second. He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, to start with, we need to talk about the biblical portrait of head and headship. Okay? One of the ways a lot of the scholars try and wrestle with this is they try and break the word down and try and define the word. Instead of defining the word, I want to give you the picture of the word throughout the Bible. Right? Headship is something that it's been misused in the church. It is something that has been rebelled against in the church. It is something that has oftentimes gotten a bad name in the church. And what I want to do for you first is paint the proper picture of when the Bible talks about headship. Last week you saw us, if you were here, we got to baptize James, right? The reason we baptize children is deeply connected to this idea of headship. It's an understanding that Christ is our head. And the reason Christ can be our head is because Adam was our head as well. If you look in Romans 5, you can look in there with your Bibles if you'd like to, or you can pull it up on your phone. I want you to look at Romans 5, verse 17, talks about this concept of headship. Romans 5, 17 says this, "For if because of one man's trespass," that one man being Adam, "because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, you may not read it that way, but what that passage is talking about is headship. And the way God has created all of the world is that he has made mankind to be operating under the principle of headship. And we'll unpack this a little bit as we go through this passage. But if you remember at the very beginning, God made Adam. And Adam sinned. Right? If you remember the story of the fall, right? Who ate first? Eve ate first. The Bible over and over again says, in Adam we sinned. And many of you are like, what? Eve ate first, right? Some guys just want to say, well, the woman ate first. Let's blame her. What's going on there? Headship is going on there. The fact that Adam, as our covenant representative head, right? Again, in the picture of baptism, we talk about God relates to us via covenant. And when he relates to people via covenant, there is a head representative that represents the body. So that when Moses led the people out of Israel, that says they followed him as their head. So that when Adam fell, right? Notice particularly when Adam, our head, fell, what happened? Sin and death came into all of us. And again, many of us want to say, that's a rotten deal. He messes up and so I've got to live in pain for the rest of my life? Well, here's the beauty of headship, right? Because one man could represent all. Because Adam could be our representative covenant head, and in his death we all die, it also means that in one man we can all find life as well. So that without headship, right? You follow this? Without headship, redemption is not possible for you. I feel good. No. Right? Hopefully you heard the cougar growl there. Headship is this beautiful principle that God has set up that we are meant to be represented by a covenant head. And because Adam fell, because Adam failed and did not actually keep the covenant was broken for all of us. But because that same principle operates, Christ can come and can fulfill the law and he can obey the covenant and he can represent you and me, right? You want to try to keep righteousness by yourself? No, you don't. In case some of us were arrogant at some point in time and thought, you know, I can do this. Right? So the gospel, the good news of headship is the good news that Christ represents us and won our righteousness. He paid our penalty. So when we talk about the death of Christ and the way it works for us, right? The gospel is not that Jesus died so that you can get a second chance to do better. Let me say that again because I think some of us forget this. Some of us don't think like this all the time, okay? The gospel is not that Jesus died, paid the penalty, forgave you of your sins so that you can wake up tomorrow and try to do better. That is a lie and that is death. The gospel is that Jesus, representing you in the same way that Adam represented you, Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness. There's a reason Jesus wasn't just born and then died immediately, right? That would pay the price, but he also came to live righteousness. And that righteousness, because he is your covenant head, is yours if you trust in him. Not because he gave you a clean slate and you got to try harder. No, he wiped your slate clean and then he filled it to the brim with righteousness that is yours. Right? So that's the good news that says to you today, you can throw off any weight that says you better, you should, you ought to. And instead, because your tablet is filled with righteousness that cannot be taken away because your covenant representative head is righteous. So that when Jesus was talking to his disciples and telling them, you pray to your Father and he listens to you. He interrupts himself in John 16 and says, I want you to understand, he's not listening just because of me. He loves you. Right? Because Christ is righteous, he now gives you that righteousness because he is your covenant head. And because of that, you are righteous. And if you don't have headship, you don't have that. Right? You see my game, right? You see where I'm going, right? Without headship, you don't have redemption. You don't have life. That doesn't mean that men get to mistreat women, because the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. Instead, let's unpack it a little bit, okay? I told somebody I got to stick to my notes today. We'll try and get back to him. He's going to pull this out, this headship of Christ as the head of man, and he's going to pull it into marriage. And if you've been following in the Bible, marriage happens on the first page, and marriage happens on the last page. And in the middle, it's a lot of our marriages. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is meant to be. It is designed to be. It operates as a picture of God's redemption. Therefore, if marriage is going to rightly picture redemption, it is going to have a picture of headship in it. It is going to have the picture that shows that Christ is our head. So that when it says the husband is the head of the wife, it is saying the picture that is created in marriage is this picture that says, I have a covenant head that represents me, and therefore redemption is possible. The reason for headship is to point to Jesus. The same way the reason for marriage is to point to salvation. So that he says, still in Romans, he says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. We have to clarify, there is a specific application that is going on in this passage that is about wives and husbands. In the passage, he will use principles about men and women. But the application for this conversation is to husbands and wives. This is not an application that says men are the head of women. Right, that is a translation problem if you have a translation that says men and women instead of husbands and wives. This is a place where I really think this translation has done a very good job. There are principles about the distinction between men and women. There are principles about the fact that Adam was made first and then Eve. But the application that he is making here is to husbands and wives. And some of you are going to sit in the room and say, well, I'm not married, so what are you telling me? And what I'm telling you is, this is about husbands and wives. So some of you are, well, how does this apply to me? Go get married and we'll talk. Don't make this passage say more than it does and rob it of the beauty that is there. Don't make it say more than it does by putting things into it or taking things out of it. But instead, let it tell you that the husband is the head of the wife, as it says again in Ephesians 5. It paints that picture that the husband is meant to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The husband is meant to be the picture of Christ. Okay? It does not say the husband is the savior of the wife. But instead, as headship is displayed and exercised, it shows the picture of Christ, our covenant head, which I hope I've at least won you on. That's a good thing. That's a real good thing. And the head of Christ is God. Now, one of the really fun things in the Bible is when Jesus talks about the Father. In John 5, Jesus says things that if your children said, you should say, no. Right, we talked about it, Worth the Fight, yesterday. We want to raise up adults. We don't want to raise up children, okay? Jesus, however, says, I only do what my dad says. I watch my father and I only do what my father says. I only do what he does. He says, the Father is the one who represents me and I'm just here to tell you what he's doing. So that when he gives life, it's because the Father gives life. He says that in John 5 over and over again. He says, I am just here to show you the Father because he is my head. So that, to pull the principle out, verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, you'll notice what he's talking about in this particular situation that's happening in Corinth is there are men and there are women in the context of corporate gathered worship who are praying and prophesying. Again, one of the things we want to do is try and front load or back load what praying and prophesying mean. And I'm going to tell you they mean praying and prophesying. Okay? We're going to get more and more into that in the weeks to come. And if anybody else wants to join in on preaching some of this, just let me know. In all honesty, I take it as an honor and a privilege, but it's terrifying at times. He says, there are men and there are women who are praying and prophesying. And because there is a distinction between a man and a woman, and there is something to be shown of headship in the marriage, that if a man is to pray with his head covered, he dishonors his head. The symbolism is that his head is being dishonored. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, the head shaven language that he gets into here, it is one of the ways in which a convicted adulteress was set apart, that her head was shaved to show that either that she had sinned gravely and sinned against her marriage, or a way of showing that she was rebelling against that marriage. And it was a symbol, a sign that said, no, I don't have a head. I don't have anybody over me. I'm against that. And so he says, if you're going to be uncovered, it's the same as though you have had your head shaved. It is the same as though you are throwing off all headship. So he says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. He's making an argument out of absurdity, right? He's saying, if you're going to throw it off, just go ahead and go all the way. Very similar to when he says, those in the circumcision party, if they really want to circumcise, should just emasculate themselves. It's the same kind of argument. He says, a man ought not to cover his head. I'm going to pause there, back up. But since it is a disgrace for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. He says, for a man to go in with his head covered is a way in which he shows forth that he is dishonoring his head. The opposite is true for a woman. For her to come forth and not have her head covered is a way in which she dishonors hers. And you want to know why? Why? We're going to get to the why. We're going to pull some of that out. But what he's pointing at is, in the New Testament church, as these people were gathering together, there were two different ways the head was to be honored, one by the man, one by the wife. And when that was not happening, it was a way of saying, you know that headship thing? You know that my covenant redeemer head? I don't need that. I can do this on my own. I don't need someone to represent me. Instead, I'm good. Told you I'm going to check and make sure I follow my notes. Some of you aren't used to me actually reading up here. One of the things I want to make sure I do recognize, it seems as though the Corinthian women who were doing this, the Corinthian wives who were not covering their heads, were trying to learn to exercise the freedoms they had in Christ. And they are real freedoms, right? The gospel is revolutionary for every culture in the way that men and women relate to one another. And oftentimes, cultures, pagan cultures, non-Christian cultures, have things about them that are in line with the gospel because of the ways in which they recognize the goodness of men and women. And other times, cultures have things that are anti-gospel in the ways in which they treat men and women. Just because the culture has it right or wrong doesn't determine it. But instead, the freedom of the gospel that comes and declares, right? One of the offensive things of the Bible is that it tells you ladies that you are adopted as sons, right? And a lot of times, I'm a daughter, recognize that. The offense is that we misunderstand that to be adopted as sons means that even though throughout all of the culture at the time, a woman had no right of inheritance, when the gospel comes, women actually get the full right as firstborn sons as women. Right? They don't have to become men to get it, but instead the gospel transforms that. So that part of what's going on in the Corinthian church is these women are trying to learn to exercise the freedom and the joy of actually being recognized by their God and Savior, as opposed to having to be coming under and hoping they get brought in. And as they're doing that, they have misstepped. He says, verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, again, reading this in the full context of the Bible, this is not saying man is the image of God, woman is not. Right? What is the imagery that's trying to be shown there? It's talking about the procession of the order of creation, and it pulls it out here as he keeps going. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Right? When God made Adam, he made Adam of the dirt and said it's not good that he would be alone. And to make Eve, he made Eve out of the man, from the man. And he made Eve for the man. Don't misunderstand that. That is not he made Eve so that the man could get what he wanted. He made Eve because the man needed a companion, needed a helpmeet, needed a complement. And I don't mean, hey, your hair looks good today, right? So that flow, when he talks about that man is the image and glory of God and the wife is the glory of the husband. For some reason, I read that, and I'm not a woman, so I got to just imagine for a second. It sounds like that could be offensive. And then I think, wait, what? Is it offensive to God that we say man is the glory of God? It should be. But no. He says, no, this shows forth my radiance and my goodness in the same way that because woman was taken from man, she is showing forth the radiance and the goodness of God's good creation. And then he finally makes sense of it all in verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Notice what he says. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority. It is a way, right? What he's talking about in this head covering conversation is a way of showing Christ's headship. It is a way of showing it. Why? Because of the angels. And if you don't understand that, I'm not going to waste your time and tell you. You should know. Nobody knows. Nobody gets it. And if you get it, you don't know. Right, you can go read every commentary I have on my shelf. Every single one of them be like, you know, there's seven good guesses. And in the end, this may be one of those passages that God allows us to have in our Bible so that we have to go, all right, I got to trust you because I don't know what you're talking about. It may be connected to Isaiah 6 and the fact that the seraphim that are flying there in the holiness of God actually have to cover their faces and their feet, right? It may be connected to that, but I can't make that connection. He didn't make that connection. So I don't know. Sorry. He goes on and brings it around again for us. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. He says, in case you are trying to overapply all of this, I want you to again to recognize that while there are distinctions, you do not get to treat the other as though they are unnecessary, because all of us have been redeemed by the same covenant head. And it's kind of funny because he basically says, men, if you've got a problem with this, go ask your mom. You think you're in charge? Talk to your mom. Find out where you came from, right? See if she won't straighten you out. He says, judge for yourselves, which doesn't mean make up your own mind, okay? It means notice what I've said. Think about what I've said. It doesn't say, now that I've said stuff, you just make up your own ideas. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair was given to her for a covering. One of the things that we often do in passages like this is we say, well, that was a cultural application for the time. And we use that to say, therefore, I don't have to deal with it. You can't do that. While there may be some cultural application that's happening in this, right? Because there are places on this planet, no matter what time, that there have been men who took glory in long hair and women who had short hair, and it was not to their detriment. Okay? We live in a culture right now where it's not a big deal. But there are other places that you can get a plane, fly to, land, and suddenly things have changed. Don't get caught up too much in, right? This is why we took a few weeks to go through freedom in Christ. Don't go look for a new rule, okay? It's easy to read this passage and walk away, okay, so what do I need to do? Enjoy the freedom of your covenant head. Is what you need to start with. Don't look for a new rule to shackle yourself or another with. Instead, recognize what he's aiming at in this application here is that nature shows a difference between man and women. It is clear. And as Carl Truman says, we have to recognize we live in a world where people do not think it is insane to say, I am a man trapped in a woman's body. Okay? So we live in a culture that is deconstructing all of these ideas. However, what he says is that it is natural and clear that there is a difference between men and women. And in Christ, we are under his headship together. In noticing that difference, look for tools, look for ways in which you might show honor and glory that show forth the headship of your Redeemer. Right? Again and again, let me say this. The purpose of headship within the marriage relationship is not for the wife to look at the husband as her savior, but that the relationship between the husband and the wife would point to the glory of our covenant Redeemer. Look for ways in which you display that in those relationships. Look for ways and tools to communicate honor and glory to your head. He closes it up, verse 16, with, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. What he says is that there's no apostolic Christian church that practices ways in which we throw off the beauty of headship and we dishonor the glory of our covenant head. We do not do that. That is not a gospel church. But instead, what he is inviting us into is, instead of undercutting the beauty of our head who brings redemption, we are to point to it where it is there for us. We are to recognize it. We are to honor it in ways that are possible. We are to show forth how we can the glory of what it means that you have a Redeemer who represents you, who is a self-sacrificing, self-giving, glorious covenant head. So for some of us, that means that what we need to do is to check our hearts, because we, for some of you, you have just been waiting for me to make that one point that you're just, I'm out. Because when you hear the concept of headship, you bristle. You're ready to fight because you were offended by it. Because you've been wounded by it. Do not let your wounds rob the glory of what it means to have a covenant head. Some of you on the other end have taken the concept of headship and you have gloried in it to your own glory and used it to mistreat women. And this should be a corrector for you to show the beauty that is meant to be on display in headship, as opposed to a license to be a jerk. Some of us, on the other end of that spectrum, because we don't want to wound and mistreat women, because we understand the beauty of the gospel says that women are not less than men, we have forsaken the opportunities to show and symbolize headship. We have, in a hope to care for, we have covered up the beauty of what headship is, and we have hidden the glorious gospel of a king who steps in and represents his slaves and takes our death. Do not hide that. Do not misuse that. Do not bristle at that, but instead, celebrate. Celebrate a Redeemer who represents us, who takes our place and gives us life. Let me pray for us, please. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we work through and apply this, that we would glory in your headship, that it would not be something that moves us to arrogance, that it would not be something that moves us to slough off your good news, but instead that we would rightly and joyfully glory in Christ our head. In his name we pray, amen.